The first passage that we'll look at here in a few moments is Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. As we pursue our studies in ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come today to the ordinances of the church. And this is a term that is used, I think, for convenience and simplicity. I would not so defend the word as such, because I don't think it's used biblically that way, but it has become a helpful definition for what we're going to consider. The Lord gave two outward, visible rituals, and I'm always cautious to use the term ritual, but I think it applies in this in a good, positive sense, or ordinances, or observances, things to do that picture the saving work of Christ, and that his churches are to carry out and to continue doing until he comes again. And those two things are baptism of believers and the Lord's Supper. These picture the saving work of Christ. In the case of baptism, his death and resurrection. In the case of the Lord's Supper, his suffering and death in particular. And we're going to look at baptism here in this message in a few moments. Lord willing, next time we'll consider the Lord's Supper. But let me just say a few things about both baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are not means of grace in the sense of conveying grace or imparting salvation. But sometimes even good writers and Baptist writers will use the term means of grace to describe baptism and the Lord's Supper, in as much as they are a help to bring to our mind and to make our soul engaged in thinking about spiritual realities, the spiritual realities that these ordinances represent and symbolize. There is no saving efficacy in the symbol itself, or in observing the symbol or the ordinance. The benefit is in the ordinance being a trigger to our mind and our heart to have personal dealings with the Lord. The ordinance of baptism is a one-time event at the beginning of the Christian life. It is not to be repeated. The Lord's Supper, however, is repeated and is to be observed many times throughout our Christian life. These two ordinances are very important and very useful in defining the gospel. In other words, what we believe about baptism is going to reveal our understanding of the gospel and the person and work of Christ and the way of salvation. Likewise, with the Lord's Supper, it defines our understanding of the way of salvation. For example, and I'll say more about this next time, Lord willing, but if we believe that there is saving efficacy in the Lord's Supper, then yes, we should do everything we can to get everyone everywhere to partake of it. And we should not withhold it from anyone or fence the table, as we say, from anyone. If we understand that it is a memorial for those who have been saved by the grace of God, then our approach is very different. These ordinances define and explain, without saying a word, our understanding of the gospel. Both ordinances or observances are administered by the local church. Baptism is the gateway to membership in the church, and the Lord's Supper is a periodic examination and a periodic reaffirmation of our commitment to the Lord and to His assembly. Neither of these ordinances is a carryover of anything in the Old Testament or an extension of anything from the Old Testament. Those who stand in the Old Testament and interpret the new to fit the old usually insist on finding commonality between baptism and circumcision. But that is operating in reverse. We are to interpret the new, or interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. The New Testament is the final word, and aspects in the Old Testament come to an end in the Old Covenant. The only commonality with circumcision and baptism is that both point to the spiritual reality of new life, of the cleansing of the heart, of purification of heart, and cleansing. Baptism does not replace circumcision. It is a new ordinance for a new economy or new covenant. Likewise, some try to see an exact parallel between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is a new ordinance for a new economy. The only commonality between the Passover and the Lord's Supper is that the Lord's Supper was instituted as, or at the close of, the Passover observance. The last Passover observance that had any legitimacy was the occasion for the observance of the Lord's Supper for the very first time. And again, both of these observances of Passover and Lord's Supper point to Christ. That's the common ground, if we're looking for any common ground. But as far as trying to carry over the Old Testament ceremonies in some fashion into the New Testament, there is no New Testament basis for that. Well, with that introduction, let's read here the words of our Lord in what we call the Great Commission at the close of Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And this power or authority that has been given to Christ in his mediatorial office is what then gives him the right to give this instruction, these orders, this commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or disciple all nations, or make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Now, there are several questions about baptism that we want to answer here, and we'll kind of follow that as an outline for the remainder of our time. The first question is, who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? Well, according to the orders given by our Lord here, it is disciples. Those who have become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that word disciple is in the verb form there in verse 19 in the word teach. Disciple all nations. And those who become disciples are to be baptized. They and they only. To be more specific and address the issues that come up again and again, and that have come up again and again for the last nearly 2,000 years, a person should not be baptized in order to become a disciple. The order is not go and baptize and make disciples. It's go and make disciples and then baptize. And so this biblical order flies in the face of the teaching and the practice of Roman Catholicism and, generally speaking, Protestantism, and certainly the Campbellite, Restorationist, or Church of Christ movement, and many others. And even the most evangelical, sound, gospel-preaching Protestants, such as some conservative Presbyterians, nonetheless speak ambiguously and with confusion about baptism, because they have this unbiblical tradition of applying water to babies and calling it baptism and considering that as biblical Christian baptism. And so they are faced with a glaring contradiction. The biblical order is only disciples, only believers in Christ are to be baptized. And we see that this was the order that was followed consistently in the early church. Let me just give some examples from the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. It was those who heard the word of the Lord, and not just heard with outward ears, but heard effectually and heard inwardly. They received the word. They received the Lord of the word into their hearts by faith. And then they were baptized. Again, in Acts chapter 8, I think, I have the wrong verse written down. This is with Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. It says, as they went on their way, This was after he had preached unto him Jesus from Isaiah 53. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The order is, again, very plain in that passage. We come, again, to a couple of examples in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. First of all is Lydia. She heard us, it says in verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She heard, she again received the word, received the gospel, received the Lord. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." The order is likewise set forth in the following verses with the Philippian jailer in verses 33 and 34. This jailer took Paul and Silas the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. It was the message of faith in Christ that had been delivered, first of all, there by Paul and Silas in verse 31, believe and be saved. And that is exactly what happened. He and all in his house heard and believed and were saved. And then they were baptized. This, again, was the order that earlier John the Baptist had set forth when he said, "Bring forth fruits, meet for repentance." In other words, give evidence of a change of heart, conversion. That comes first. If a person is baptized in hopes of becoming a Christian, or in order to make him in some way a Christian, that is not biblical baptism. That is not the biblical observance of the ordinance. One more thing. There is absolutely no biblical testimony that the children of believing parents are to be baptized. And even those who practice that, who are honest, will admit and have admitted over and over again that there's no biblical basis for that. The whole concept of baptizing babies evolved in the first five or so centuries after Christ. It started with, in the second and third centuries, I mean, these heresies go way back. I mean, we find even before the New Testament was completed, all kinds of errors, false teachings creeping in. Paul warns the elders at Ephesus that this is going to happen. It's exactly what happened, especially with regard to baptism, that some saving power was attributed to the ordinance by false teachers. And we see that spoken of in the second and third centuries. So the next step easily is if there is some saving power in the ordinance, then we ought to administer it as early as we can in life. The younger the better. Baptize the babies. And by the way, in those days, they were immersing. They were dipping the babies. The change from immersion to sprinkling did not come until about the time of the Protestant Reformation, 1,000 years later. Well, that's at least a short answer to the first question, who should be baptized? Disciples, believers, and they only. And in some previous messages, we considered some of the proof texts for, or texts that are presented for the baptism of infants and household baptisms and so on. We have not really looked recently or in this series at the texts that are used to defend the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, or that baptism is effectual in some way unto salvation. There are about four texts that are used to try to prove that position. We might actually take a little excursion in that next time, Lord willing. But let's move on to the second question. Who should baptize? Who should do the baptizing? Well, in the Great Commission, and in the example set for us thereafter in the New Testament, it is churches, assemblies. This Great Commission was given not just to the disciples or the apostles. He does address them directly when he says, "Go ye." He's speaking to them. But there's obviously an ongoing continuation of these duties until Christ comes again, because he closes with these words, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." So this commission to make disciples and baptize them and teach them all things was not just for that generation. It is to be perpetuated, carried on, with the blessing of Christ and his special presence until the end. And so the Lord established the institution of the New Testament church to do his work. It is the institution to whom the Great Commission is entrusted. Sometimes people want to debate and say, well, what about a case like the Ethiopian eunuch that I referred to there a few moments ago, where it's just Philip and him, evidently one-on-one. Maybe he had some servants with him. There doesn't say anything about that. But obviously it's not a gathered, organized assembly going on, and the eunuch is baptized by Philip there in the middle of the desert alongside the highway. Well, I don't think that presents a problem, because Philip was a representative of the church in Jerusalem. He is in Acts chapter 6, one who's a deacon in, later on, he's called the evangelist. He was an evangelizing man as well. In our way of speaking today, we would say Philip was a missionary and was doing missionary work by the providential placement of God out there in the desert as he encounters this man from Ethiopia. And so there's a basis for that kind of arrangement and that observance of the ordinance under those circumstances. But certainly the rule is that baptism is an observance for assemblies to administer. Thirdly, we ask this question, what is the mode or the method of baptism? Well, this one's pretty simple. The term speaks for itself. Our English word baptize was invented at the time of the translation of the King James Version by the Archbishop of Canterbury because he did not want the term immerse to be used in the translation. And that's what the term in the Greek language means. And so from the Greek, a new word was developed in English, simply baptize. Our English word bath comes from the same root as the word baptize. The word means to dip, to submerge, to immerse, to engulf with water. And so there's really no argument about the mode of baptism. And again, even those who have used and defended a different mode, such as sprinkling of water or just application of a drop to the head or pouring with a pitcher over top the person, those who are honest, who are of that persuasion, readily admit that in the New Testament and in the early centuries, dipping was the mode. And I decided not to bring a whole slew of quotations from reformers and theologians and so on, ancient and modern, but if you're interested in that, I can point you to quite a few. The very term itself defines the method. There is, of course, another word in the language of the New Testament that means to sprinkle, and we find that several times in the book of Hebrews where it speaks of the sprinkling of the blood and so on. That's the word rantizo, as opposed to baptizo. There's another term available in the Greek language that's used in the New Testament that speaks of pouring or effusion. In fact, there's a couple of terms. If it means to pour out, it's ekkeo. If it means to pour over, it is the word katakeo. But when we're talking about the Christian ordinance of baptism, none of those terms are used. It's baptizo, to dip, to immerse. This is significant, the mode is significant, especially, for example, in Romans chapter 6, when it says that baptism pictures the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ and of the believer in union with Christ. Sprinkling and pouring do not picture the saving work of Christ, his death, and his resurrection. Immersion in water does. It's the picture of a grave, going down into the grave, coming up with new life, resurrection. And we've worked through Romans 6 several times over the years, so I don't think we'll do that here at this time, but you can read that and see the significance there of the mode of baptism. And in these instances, right there where we read, for example, in Acts chapter 8, Philip, with the eunuch, went down into the water, came back up out of the water, and I always chuckle when I see these pictures of Philip and the eunuch in waist-deep water, and Philip has a pitcher or canteen or something, and he's pouring water over top the head of the eunuch. That's really artistic imagination, or maybe art guided by misguided theology. The last question. What is the purpose of baptism, or what is the meaning of baptism? This overlaps a little bit with what we said earlier. It is not in order to make a disciple. It is not in order to wash away sin literally. It is, rather, first of all, an act of obedience to Christ. He commanded it, and we ought to do it. Even if we don't, at the time, understand all of the significance of it, and who of us did when we were baptized. But we knew that it was what the Lord had commanded, it was taught in His Word, and it is something we ought to do. Baptism is an act of obedience. It's a voluntary act. It is not something that someone is coerced into. It is not something that a baby is put through without conscious consent. Furthermore, baptism is identification with Christ. After all, He Himself was baptized by one called John the Baptizer. The very act of baptizing that God sent John to do was so remarkable in the minds of people. It was so unusual. And in spite of what I think inaccurate historians try to say, it was something unheard of that he was called the baptizing one. It's not as if there were lots of people out there doing baptisms. That's what Protestants have tried to fabricate. And John Gill and others show that there's no evidence for that whatsoever. There is a passage in Alfred Edersheim's work that is most enlightening on that. And even Edersheim says this is all built on fancy. This idea that, that the Jews did immersions all the time. No, it was an unusual thing. John stood out as one who was doing something different. He's the baptizer, the Baptist, the baptizing one. And God sent him to do that. God had not sent others to do that at that point. Of course, the reason for our Lord's baptism was not because he had become a disciple. It was his setting an example, among other things, for his disciples to follow. He was picturing the death and resurrection that lay before him in his earthly mission. When a disciple is baptized, he is therefore making an identification with Christ in that way. And closely related to that, baptism is the public profession of union with Christ. The public profession of having come to faith in Christ, dying with Him, rising in new life with Him. And I ought to say something about Trinitarian baptism. It is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, we could chase many tangents and answer other questions, and perhaps you have some. If you do, let me know, and we'll address those in future messages. But let me just address one thing here that is, I think, very significant. the mode and the meaning, these last two questions that we've considered, are not unrelated. The change of mode from immersion to sprinkling involved a change in the meaning and the understanding and the purpose of the ordinance. The change of mode was to make it fit more neatly with the Old Testament, in which in various sacrifices and even the blood applied to the door at the Passover occasion, this was all a sprinkling either of the blood of the sacrifice, or there were various purification rituals that involved sprinkling of water, and sometimes it's involved with the purification rituals for leprosy and things like that. And so some gravitated to the idea that sprinkling rather than dipping is the way that baptism should be done. And they took that position in spite of the very clear definition of the term, the very etymology of the term, and all of the evidence in the New Testament. They wanted to find something from the Old Testament because they were living in the Old Testament rather than in the New, as is true of Romanism and Protestantism. And of course, because babies were by that time in those circles subjects, or I should say objects, of baptism, it naturally followed that there was some efficacy, some saving value placed upon the ordinance, and that baby then comes to have some outward connection with Christianity that the baby of unbelievers does not enjoy. And that is the very foundation of sacralism, salvation by sacraments. And I'm saying all that to say that the mode of baptism is very tied to the meaning of baptism. When baptism is immersion, it's much easier to draw the connection between a spiritual death and resurrection with Christ that has already occurred, rather than simply a ceremonial purification that doesn't deal with the conscience, as the book of Hebrews says. Well, let me just conclude here by saying that our understanding of baptism is a very defining thing. The very label by which we are called is the name by which the original baptizer was called. And it says something about our belief concerning the mode and the meaning of this ordinance. I'm not really concerned to argue for a term or a title or a label or a name on our church sign as much as I am to defend the principles of the New Testament that are clearly set forth. There are reasons to be a Baptist, because that title, at least historically, identifies what we believe about this ordinance in particular, and this ordinance defines the gospel that we preach by how we observe it and why we observe it. So let us understand what we believe and why, and not be ashamed to defend it.